Alan and I talked about this quite a while, and we agree entirely on this. We have some basic understandings about how to look at Revelation that come from both of us about 40 years of looking at these passages and checking out how the church over the centuries has read the book of Revelation. And the answer, as you know, has been chaotic. A great Christian commentator once wrote, "If you thought the beasts that John writes about in Revelation are fantastic, odd, and hard to understand, you should read the commentators on John's book of Revelation to find things that are fantastic, weird, and hard to understand." And that's partly because of the nature of apocalyptic literature, which is what it's called, apocalyptic. The other book that captures this is the book of Daniel. But today, what I want you to write down is that primarily what today's passages come out of, if you look at what John's writing about, we can see that God is doing the same thing earlier in the history of God's people in two places. One is the book of Daniel. The other is the book of Exodus. So if you want to write down Daniel, oh, and by the way, the prophet Joel 2, chapter 2. And then you actually see some of the beasts referred to there in their form. And then we look especially carefully at Exodus 19, where God appears and the environment, the world, the sound of the air changes because so much power is in the face of the people of God. So right away, John is not writing without God drawing him back to the ancient beasts and the ancient ways of showing his power. They're appearing again now in the vision to remind us that God's got and has always shown his power when people need it the most. And it usually has to do with setting them free. Okay? That's the second thing. These passages are about setting people free from the gods that control them. For example, if you're worshiping Baal, you need to be set free. If you worship Pharaoh, the hardest-hearted man in the Old Testament, you need to be set free. And so when you hear the trumpets of God, folks, something's going to happen. Idols will be smashed. The things that we count on the most are going to be broken in this world. Things that people put their whole life on, people that base their whole life on things, will find those things turned into a nightmare. So that's the third thing I want you to write down. This is a nightmare that John sees for the people that do not have the seal of God on their forehead that we saw in the previous passage. Remember in chapter 7 and chapter 6, the people of God have a seal placed on their forehead, which, by the way, links them to the great martyrs under the throne. It's the symbol here of who belongs to God and who has chosen to be faithful to God. Because what's the other message of Revelation? That's the fourth thing I want you to write down. The message of Revelation is not about the future. It's about where the people of God are at when they are under suffering at any time. So, guess who's suffering in the apocalypse of St. John? The church. Remember we had a list of seven churches all being persecuted by the man who said he was God on earth? Caesar? Yeah. We have to ask ourselves, do we have Caesars that are causing us suffering? And if we are, what does that mean? The fifth thing, if you're counting, you're going to say, does he stop at seven? And the answer is, yes, I do. Seven, seven, right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven dwarfs. No, not seven dwarfs. Sorry, I got into the seventh thing there, you know. It's like seven, 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 you know. Anyway, seventh inning stretch. Anyway, the fifth thing is, we must never forget as we read the apocalypse, the unveiling, that this is one vision. The chapter visions were only divisions, the numbers and everything were only put in the 1400s, 1500s to help people know when to take a break. They were not there in the original. In fact, if you were looking at Revelation, remember it's on a scroll? There are no chapter divisions in this vision. It is continuous. So right now, we're about here. And the vision is pictures. A sequence like a video, one long video. Not one of those endless PowerPoints the students have in my class. It's a video. It moves constantly from one side of the picture to the other. If you come up after class, after service, you can see what the video is. This picture was taken of me visiting the graves of my ancestors who died in the First World War. I have seen the ways of man, and we need deliverance from them because they haven't stopped. And that leads to the sixth thing. This is not, as I said, a chapter book. This is a long nightmare with flashes of glory. Or, for those who know God, it's a long vision of glory with flashes of nightmare. Got that? Sixth thing. If you don't know God, this is one long nightmare with flashes of glory. But if you know God, and that, by the way, means even if you just started, it's okay. Because if you know God, this is glorious with flashes of nightmare. See the difference? You take a picture before it's developed, it's called a negative. What's the dominant color of a negative for those of us who still remember one? Yeah, you don't see them much anymore because everyone's gone digital or digital. But it's actually mostly black with little whites. But of course, on the other side, when you develop it through faith, it becomes a picture, what's called a positive. And our positives, by the way, are in color. They're not in black and white. Seventh thing. Nothing in the book of Revelation that you see there, okay? Nothing we see in the book of Revelation that would not help someone being persecuted by Caesar is not there. It's called reading into the text. It's called putting our present ideas as if they're equivalent into that time. Now, why do I say that? Because 80% of what I read about Revelation out there is us going to Revelation and matching our nightmares with what's in there. Can I offer a point that that's backwards? The Bible should be speaking to us out of its time, and then we realize just how timeless it is. So if any of you have images of helicopter gunships in this passage, scrub them from thy mind. All right? Because it's not real. It is the delusions of our time. And well-intentioned people will often look at a passage, that's happening right now. And in fact, right now we have, guess what? Nepal's biggest earthquake in many years. People have died already. So, is that another sign to the end time? Fox Creek had an earthquake 6 months ago. Is that a sign to the end time? No, it's a sign of too much fracking. That's the point. We have had earthquakes and volcanoes. You know the volcano they were thinking of in the Apocalypse of John? Mount Vesuvius. If you're Italian, Vesuvio. Has anyone here been to Naples? Has anybody seen pictures of Naples? What scours and blows smoke and terror over Naples and has for thousands of years? Vesuvius, the great volcano that blew up in AD 79, buried whole towns in flaming ashes and lava, and we're still digging up the towns and finding people running, their bodies running madly in all directions, and one little dog with a bun in his mouth. And we say, they were taken without warning. Well, they had years of warning, but they wouldn't listen to the volcano. You know, earthquakes, flashes of lightning. How many remember Mount St. Helens in 1981? Yeah. See, Heather was born, and a few months later, a volcano blew up. What a connection, right? What a connection. Except that connection is in my head. So far as we know, the volcano had nothing to do with Heather. Although, at times, when she was young and she was angry, she was like a volcano. But that's another story, and we're all like volcanoes once in a while. It's a symbol, right? By the way, is anybody confused about the seventh yet? If you see something in the book of Revelation that talks to you but would not mean anything to people in the original time it was written, well, it's not about Revelation. You're finding out truths about you, not Revelation. Which is why people that run around saying, this newspaper headline is that from Revelation, we've had 2,000 years of Christians doing that, and they've all been wrong. Can we learn from history? People that lock them into tight little predictions like that, especially since Israel has become a country again, which unleashed a whole new flurry of speculation about the end of the world, it hasn't done us any good. I don't know how many people have actually repented with all the scare videos, Kirk Cameron, the whole Thief in the Night, which, by the way, is about the Roman attack, but that's another story. Has that saved anybody? To put it crudely, some people have been scared into becoming Christians, perhaps out of that. And some people that were already maybe iffy about their faith made the deepening commitment. But I would like to know, if we did a survey, how much the last 60 years of scare stuff has done to advance the kingdom of God. Some of our greatest Christian scholars and our greatest Christian musicians have said, it's all been in vain. That's my seventh point. If it's not going to help them, what you're seeing in Revelation, it's not going to help us either. Okay? Now, last time I did this, I had people with their little, you know, Bibles out telling me about the seven ages and the seven sheep and the seven dwarves, and they were lined up, and I was in the corner surrounded by people that were experts on the book of Revelation. That was kind of sad. So let's not be sad. Let's be adult Christians today. What does an adult Christian do with these two passages? Because yes, somebody said, you got the short end of the straw, Duff. Alan gave you these two chapters and ran away to Calgary to be at an ABC board meeting. I said, yes, well, I didn't actually pick it. It was given to me. I was issued, in military terms, Revelation 8, 9. But I submit to my pastor. I might argue with him now and then, Christianly, but I submit to my pastor, so let's go to the passage. But before we do that, it's time to baptize our imagination, and maybe some of the folks who are electrical engineers can dim the lights for me while we go to Son et Lumière. Can you hear me now? Good. Thank you, Heather. Thank you, Betty. Okay. Close your eyes and let your imagination follow this passage. And we'll pray that God will help us to see it closer to the way that John's readers and hearers heard it. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense together with the prayers of the saints, the prayers that went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who held the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard a vulture that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." One's at the end of the sequence. They talk about the place of peace and Sea of Calm. Obviously, we've got some timing issues today. I think you get a pretty clear picture from those kinds of images that I selected from across human history that the ways of man, the four horsemen, war, famine, pestilence, death, we're pretty familiar with them. In fact, they've been going on since the beginning. The first murderer did the first thing afterwards, which was to build a city. Cain built a city, and things have been going downhill ever since. Which means, then, that when we look at chapter 9 and chapter 8 together, we're looking at a campaign of shock and awe. Now, if you remember 2003 and the second Gulf War, the American Air Force visited 26 days of shock and awe, bombing like perhaps no one had ever seen before. The point of all that was to invite the Iraqis to surrender. Did they? Did it work? Yeah, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because we don't think it did. What happens when you loose, at God's command, all the powers of earth to judge the earth? What happens when nature turns against us? We've had the four horsemen. I chronicled for you with these images some of the things we recognize are the ways of man, the ways of war, famine, pestilence. What happens if all of those nightmares are visited on the people of the apocalypse, the humans on earth? What would their nightmares in Roman times look like? Would they look like our nightmares? Probably not exactly. In fact, if we expected them to be dreaming about tanks and helicopters and everything else and atomic bombs, we would be violating Scripture. And it wouldn't mean a thing to the people in John's time. But here's what would. Chapter 9. Remember, the first trumpet was fire. A third of the earth's resources, including their food, destroyed. The second, a mountain, all ablaze. A third of the sea is killed, which means fish from the sea, and a third of the ships. Remember, the Roman Empire couldn't feed itself without ships moving things around. Famine, hunger, disease, death. And the fourth angel, even the water is poisoned for a third of the earth. And then the Scripture says an eagle. The problem is the Greek word is also vulture. It happens in the Gospels where Jesus talks about when the eagle appears, but he's talking about death and war. The problem is, in Roman times, if they heard eagle, they thought triumph, the power of Rome. But if you look at that eagle closely, it's a vulture. Where do vultures go? I've heard from pipeline workers that when you put mercaptan, which is a chemical that smells pretty ugly, in a pipeline, you can tell where the leaks are, because the vultures come to where the leaks are and the mercaptan that smells like death comes out of the pipeline there. So watch the buzzards, son, and you'll find the leaks. Watch the vultures, son, and you'll find the nightmare. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. In Greek, the abyss means a pit with no bottom. A pit with no bottom. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a giant furnace. We're back to volcano imagery again. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, given power like that of scorpions, scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. That's about the life cycle of a locust, or the length of the locust season. What they suffered was the agony of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During these days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, long, wild, unkempt, barbarian hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. If you didn't get it the first time, John repeats it here. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. Both words mean the destroyer. And in Greek and Hebrew, it means the enemy, with a capital E, better known as Satan. The first woe is past, two more to go. The sixth angel sounded the trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar before God. Did you notice that? The throne we were watching at the beginning is also in the center of the Holy of Holies of the great temple. We're in the Holy of Holies during John's whole vision, in heaven, before the throne which has an altar. What is the altar for? And the four angels, read demons, who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month, were released to kill a third of mankind. The mounter of the numbered troops was 200 million. I heard their number. By the way, I did some math on this. 200 million, that's more than any time in human history if you combine all the armies that we know of. They never broke 100 million. This is bigger than anyone's imagination. It's bigger. It's enough to overwhelm a third of the planet. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. They had breastplates that were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths sulfur that came out like fire and smoke. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues, but they still did not repent. They did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wool, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their stealing. But what does it all mean? If you look past the problems of technology, and you look past this repetitive nightmare being visited upon the people who are hearing the scroll being read to them, what does it mean? Well, it means a couple of things. The most important one is that if you don't have the mark, your worst nightmares will come true. Which means to the people of the Apocalypse of John, if you are not one of those who overcomes, remember all those seven churches? The promise is if you overcome the persecution, if you stand, you will receive the white stone, the new name, you'll be a pillar in the great temple of God. All those promises are there to hold people up through these nightmares. Notice also they're limited. A quarter, a third. Notice there's no halves. God is fractionally judging through using the powers of evil at this stage. But there must be something more. What will happen when God unleashes the power of good? When he stops using his left hand, permitting these demons to run wild with their forces upon the earth? What will happen when he raises his right hand? Because the trumpet they're hearing is not the Roman trumpet, the trumpet of war and triumph. They're hearing the shofar, the trumpet used in the synagogue, the trumpet that God's people use in Joshua to break down Jericho. The shofar is the sound of judgment on Babylon. It is the sound of God's trumpet rallying Gideon and his men. any time now. Gideon and his men to break the Midianites. The people who hear this trumpet, they hear the shofar, which is the call of warning, the call of war against the powers that are oppressing them. What does this passage tell us to do? If you haven't repented and you can, get down to it. And if you have, it's going to be okay. This stuff won't touch you. You will not have celestial shingles caused by forces you don't see and understand. You will not die of mindless, numbing, pointless hunger. If you die, because there must be some collateral damage in this shock and awe, it's hard to imagine a third of the earth and a few Christians not getting caught up in it. If you go with the mark, paradise. And even thieves on crosses who ask for the mark, no matter what they've done, are with Jesus in paradise. That is the promise. But what happens to those who don't repent? You see, we have the assumption that if you have bad things happen, you might get on your knees. That suffering leads to repentance. In the Apocalypse of John, it doesn't make that connection. In fact, God allows the greatest human nightmarish suffering we can imagine. No need to go into the details, right? This is the stuff you see in nightmares. And these people do not repent. They stick tight to their idols. They stick tight to the religion that comes out of worshiping their idols. The lust for power, the lust for lust, the lust for pride, the lust for acquisition, the lust to dominate and manipulate, the lust to be in charge, and the lust for revenge. What would a world like that be? Would it not be more or less what we're living in now? I'm not looking for the Great Tribulation because it's already on. The tribulation is already with us and has been. If I show you more pictures, you might get the point. But it's obvious that what I see here in this one long vision is that we're in it now and have been since the time of the Roman persecutions. And you know, the sad thing about history as I look at it is that 2/3 of the people in it never, ever give up their ways. World War II, one of the worst things that came at the end was that neither empire that we were defeating, their soldiers never gave up. You watch a film like Fury, which I don't advise unless you've got, you know, got it together. You see Germany resisting to the point where they shoot their own children who try to surrender. To the point of fanaticism beyond reason, which arouses in the American soldiers a rage that will only destroy. And though I need to mention that in Japan, it took the power of the sun in two nuclear bombs to bring the Emperor of Japan to say, I think we should surrender. Because that's what we do. You want to apply this, we have to apply it first to ourselves. Do the bad things that happen to us make us tougher? It's holding it together, keeping our dreams and our illusions as if they were happy dreams instead of the nightmares that they really are. How do we Christians respond when collateral damage occurs, when a third of the earth is broken by something or an equivalent of it? What do we do? Do we walk away and say, well, not us, we're above all that? Because actually, we're not. We're in it. We're in the midst of it. There are Christians putting together a team to go to Nepal today in Calgary. There are Christians in uniform who are getting the disaster assistance recovery team, the DART team, ready to go to Nepal on their base at Camp Petawawa. I know them. I know their chaplain. They might even send two. They're getting ready to go because we're a country that still has, even though we defy them every day and abuse them, the Christian orientation that what Christians do in the Great Tribulation is offer love and compassion. Because if there's one thing we must understand, meeting out hell does not change people's souls. But love and compassion will change the world, and people who in their hearts will never give in to a hammer will reach out for help and turn and receive the mark. Which means that everything we do today is of vital importance for the two-thirds that make it through and are looking for salvation, not just rescue to stay the same. And if you don't believe me, just keep reading the book of Revelation. Thank you.